The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, this is a wonderful honor to me personally to be here at Westminster and for this very special occasion. Professor Gaffin has had a most distinguished, given most distinguished service in both the academy and the church. He's done it faithfully and effectively over a long period of time. And I'm so glad to be here today and to salute him for all of that. Now, it struck me that since this is the occasion of my being here, that I should take a subject that crossed over, that bridged both the academic world and the church world. And so that's what I'm going to do under this title of The Stupidity of Preaching and Our Contemporary Moment. Several years ago, I was given a copy of Greg Reynolds' book on preaching. Actually, I was given that by the author himself. The book began as a D.Min dissertation. It was done on the other side of the country at that other Westminster. The title of the book is The Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures. And it has a subtitle, Preaching in the Electronic Age. It's a solid, excellent piece of work. And what Greg Reynolds does is to consider how today we can be faithful and effective preachers given the context of our electronically mediated culture. And among other things that he considers is the fact that this electronically mediated culture gives us different things to think about, gives us ways of thinking about them, and in fact even is reorganizing the way we relate to one another. Think, for example, of the social media where people meet virtually and even conduct romances online. Well, this is a context that we have today as preachers, and his argument in the book is that we need to be aware of that. We need to be thinking about who it is that we are preaching to. So, that's Reynolds's book, The Word is Worth a Thousand Pictures. Now, it just so happened, and ironically, at the very same time that I was given this book, I was reading another D.Min dissertation, though from another, a different institution. And the title of this other dissertation is Everything I Needed to Know About Preaching, I Learned from Watching Television. And I'm not making that up. Two dissertations by two practicing preachers who represent, I would think, the two ends of the preaching continuum. And if I'm not mistaken, in the church world today, there is quite a rapid movement from the one side to the other. It's a movement which is signaled to us visually. For those who can, who are able, our churches are becoming auditoria, stripped of Christian symbols. That is, I think, an indication of what's happening as we move from the one side of the preaching world to the other. Pulpits are disappearing. This is far more extensive than churches simply becoming auditoria. Pulpits are disappearing and being replaced by plexiglass stands, and then some of those by a bar stool. And preachers oftentimes no longer want to be known as preachers. They want rather to be conversationalists. And some of them pattern themselves after the late night comedy show hosts. Now, let's be sure that we don't give ourselves a false issue to think about here. Of course, it is true. Genuine worship can happen and does happen outside of churches. After all, let's remember that when Christian faith began in the apostolic era, there were no such churches. People met in homes. And today, in poorer parts of the world, there often aren't these church buildings, and people meet where they can, perhaps in a home or in an empty room somewhere, or perhaps even under a tree. And of course, genuine worship can happen there. And of course, it is also true that preaching, good biblical preaching, can happen in places other than a pulpit. If one thinks historically, preaching has happened in all kinds of places, on the street, of course, in homes, from horseback, in open fields, from a platform, and today, sometimes, even in corporate boardrooms. So, of course, preachers and the Word of God are not chained to pulpits. Those are not the issues here. So, what is the issue? I think it's a series of questions that we need to ask ourselves. Why is it that some of our preachers are trying to make the changes that they are trying to effect? What is driving our churches down this road? Why are preachers wanting to go there? And can we find any direct light on this from Scripture itself? So it's that third question with which I want to begin. Can we find any light on our situation from Scripture itself? And I think we can. And it comes from what we have in the Corinthian correspondence. And my entree to it is through a Pauline ambiguity. Now, the good thing about settling on an ambiguity is that if it really is ambiguous, then no matter what I say, it cannot be confidently refuted. Now, the ambiguity, as you might guess, is what Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, where, of course, he is talking about preaching. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Through the folly of what we preach. Paul's Greek, however, is a little bit ambiguous. He speaks simply of the folly of the proclamation. So what exactly is it that appears so stupid? You have three options. First, it is what is preached that appears stupid to people, i.e., the content and indeed the gospel specifically. It's the gospel that appears foolish. That's your first option. The second one is that it is the act of preaching itself. Perhaps that is stupid. And there is a third one, and that is that it was the way in which Paul was preaching when he came to Corinth that appeared so stupid to his listeners. Now, of those three options, the last one has not been considered much, and people have generally considered the first two as what they have to choose between. And of those first two, almost everybody has settled on the first one. That is, that what is so stupid, or apparently stupid, is the gospel which is preached. And there has been a long tradition of commentators who have made this choice. I actually visited these commentaries myself, just to make sure that this was all right. And I give you just a few examples of this. Calvin, who said it was the preached gospel that is foolish, and it is apparently foolish because, as he put it, of the blindness of the human mind. Bengel, in his Nomen on the New Testament, published in 1741, preaching is foolish because it is about the cross. Same point. Charles Hodge, the foolishness of preaching means the preaching of foolishness, that is, the cross. Same point. Leon Morris, the foolishness has nothing to do with the activity of preaching, he says. It only has to do with the content of the gospel. And finally, Gordon Fee, this is not the act of preaching which is foolish, but it is the content of the proclamation. These are just a few of this long line of commentators who have argued that what is so foolish is the gospel which is being preached, not the activity. Now, this is what has influenced many of our English translations, including the ESV, which I read to you. Paul's simple statement of the foolishness of the preaching, into that is added a little commentary. It pleased God through the folly, here comes the commentary, of what we preach to save those. Now, this is not an unreasonable way of looking at it. After all, if you look in the immediate context, in verse 18, Paul says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So it's not a stretch to think that having written this in verse 18, he would be carrying that thought with him as he penned verse 21. Now, it's true that the gospel appears foolish to people for different reasons, and Paul spells out these differences in verses 22 through 24. If you're a Jew, it is foolish for one reason. If you're a worldly, sophisticated Greek, it is stupid for another. But they both viewed it as stupid. So when Paul comes to verse 21, it's not unreasonable at all to think that he was carrying this thought that he'd just written in verse 18, that it is the cross of Christ's substitutionary death that appears stupid. But while this is reasonable and undoubtedly a part of what Paul had in mind, what we need to ask is whether this is the whole story and whether there isn't more going on in this text than we have pondered in the past. And this is a point which has been raised by Duane Litfin's study, which began as a dissertation in Cambridge, was subsequently published by Cambridge in 1994 under the title St. Paul's Theology of Proclamation, and it has a subtitle 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 and Greco-Roman Rhetoric. So, what I would like to do is, first of all, to give you the gist of his argument, which I think bears consideration as it fills out this ambiguity and some of the things that Paul says in the Corinthian correspondence. So I want to give you the gist of Litvin's argument, from which, if it is valid, we have a rather interesting insight into how Paul was engaging this particular local culture that was operating in Corinth. And from that, and secondly, I want to derive some insights and ask the question whether we have in our own culture today a situation that needs to be pondered much as Paul pondered his as we preach. So that's where I'm headed. Well, let me begin at the beginning with Corinth. We're probably all familiar with the situation there. The problems began in a very divisive spirit. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul begins by saying, "Each one of you says." So they were all in this boat together. Each one of them was picking whoever it was they wanted to follow and then opposing the alternative. So each one of you says. And the church was, as a result, dividing. And it's this that Paul confronts, but apparently not successfully. By the time we come to 2 Corinthians, the situation has deteriorated. It seems as if outsiders are moving in to capitalize on the situation for their own benefit, for their own gains. These are people whom Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, he says that they are peddlers of the word. In chapter 4, later on in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4 and verse 2, he talks about their disgraceful, underhanded ways. That's Paul's language. And then later still, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11 and verse 4, he chides the Corinthians for putting up with these people who have ended up with a different Christ and a different gospel. So clearly, by the time we get into 2 Corinthians, there's now an all-out war between Paul and these people. But things were not that great even at the very beginning when Paul came to Corinth. And the problem, it would seem, is that from the Corinthian side, they were not hearing what they were expecting, and they weren't hearing what they wanted. Now, this is clear from the way in which Paul has to defend himself before them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says that he had not come to deliver God's testimony with lofty speech or wisdom. The reference to the lofty speech is obviously a reference not to the gospel he was preaching, but to the way in which he was preaching it. This had to do with his preaching, what we today might call his preaching style. he adds in chapter 2, in verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. So right at the very beginning, Paul is having to defend himself. So what's he defending himself against? Or why does he have to defend himself? Well, it's quite clear that Paul has not been willing to adapt to what the Corinthians were expecting to hear. And it's also clear that there is such a bond between content and the form in which the content is delivered, that when the Corinthians didn't hear the style for which they were looking, that they came to question the content of what Paul was saying and were beginning to see it as defective. So at the very least, they begin to think of Paul as an amateur, perhaps as an idiot, and maybe even as a fraud. Later on, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, he repeats what he knows they are saying about him, that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Four centuries before Paul ran into this buzzsaw in Corinth, Socrates got himself in serious trouble in Athens. Now, Socrates was a gadfly, and he irritated enough people that eventually he was hauled before a jury of 500 of his peers. And Socrates began defending himself, or began his defense, rather, by apologizing to them that he did not have a thoroughly prepared speech. And he said that he would probably, in the course of saying what he had to say, he probably would falter and stumble. And he asked his audience, his jury, if they would not interrupt him, but allow him to regain his footing if this happened. Now, if you and I had been sitting on that jury, I think we would have listened to that plea rather sympathetically. Because for us, we would be interested in what Socrates was thinking. We put a premium on what is real and authentic. So what if he stumbled a little bit? So what if he had to revisit a thought? So what if he rephrased something he had said earlier? We would want to know what he was thinking. And in fact, we might have been even a little suspicious about the fact that, had it been the case, he was using forms of rhetoric, that is to say, stylized forms of speaking that had been honed and developed over quite a long period of time. We might have been suspicious about those, because they would seem to us today to be false, superficial. We wouldn't have liked the sort of ornate ways of speaking. We want what's real. But Socrates' jury did not like what they heard. It wasn't in the form that they were wanting. And so they concluded that Socrates was a liar, that he actually was corrupting the morals of the youth. And they found him guilty, and he had to drink the hemlock, which I hope none of you prospective preachers will have to do. rhetoric had been developed in the 5th century BC as Greece was emerging into democracy. What it did was to take courtroom advocacy and develop its techniques for public speaking outside of the courtroom. But by the time we come to Paul's day in Corinth, public rhetoric had become a form of public entertainment, where rhetoricians who were trained to be public speakers from when they were very small, rhetoricians would speak publicly and seek to woo and to persuade audiences. It became a game because the audiences knew what was happening, and the question was whether they would allow themselves to be gotten by the speaker or not. And so in rhetoric, a whole lot of attention was given to achieving the results that you wanted. What phrases would work best? What gestures should go with those phrases? How you swayed and moved an audience? Perhaps if we're thinking of a contemporary illustration or example, it would be maybe in advertising today, where you have in a few short moments, oftentimes the presentation of a scene, the combination of visual elements and music, and all of this is put together to produce an effect in a short time. Because here you have the combination between big biz and showbiz. These ads cost a lot of money, so when people put a lot of money into them, they want a bang at the end for their buck. And issues of truth are remote. It's results. It's a pragmatic technique to get something to happen. Now, this was the rhetoric that had become standard in Corinth. And Paul would not become part of it. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, he defends himself by saying, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge." Unskilled in speaking. This is the man who, in Athens, in Acts 17, goes before the intellectuals of his day and off the cuff gives this brilliant deconstruction of their worldview. Unskilled in speaking. What was the problem? Did he not have vocabulary? Couldn't he put his words together coherently? That's not the impression you get from reading his epistles. Paul is a master wordsmith. Unskilled in speaking? No. No, he wasn't unskilled in speaking. But he would not make himself part of this little Corinthian culture and its expectations. He refused to use the means of persuasion that the rhetoricians had developed. And the reason is that he discerned in this, he discerned that had he done so, he would have minimized the message that he was bringing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 4, Paul there contrasts two things. Yes, his proclamation was not in plausible words of wisdom, but then comes the contrast. But it was in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. And he wouldn't do the one if it would mitigate or empty out the other. And Paul knew when he came to Corinth that he was going to be in trouble. He said he came in fear and trembling to these people because he knew what he was going to do. And Paul surely knew this rhetoric and the patterns of public speaking that would be required. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, he says he knows that he looks like an idiot. He says, "We are fools for Christ, but you folks are so wise." So what was it that Paul discerned in Corinth? We surely cannot say that Paul would not use and employ the going means of persuasion simply because he was ornery or disagreeable. That's not the Paul we encounter in the New Testament. Paul could be flexible within his principles, and he was extraordinarily, what should I say, people-focused as a result of the grace and the love of God. So that's not the problem. No, Paul discerns something, and it's there in some of the contrasts that he gives us. Running through this correspondence, you have the contrast between the interests of the gospel and this age. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where is the debater of this age? And the debater of this age has been revealed and proved to be empty by God himself. Chapter 2, verse 6, Paul was not bringing wisdom of this age. None of the rulers, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age could understand this. Don't put all your eggs in the basket of being wise according to the standards of this age, he says in chapter 3, verse 18. This age, the organization of human life in its fallenness, this age is being penetrated by the age to come. Thank you, Gerhardus Voss and Professor Gaffen, and most recently my former colleague, Professor Beale, for reminding us of this, of what is a major component of New Testament thinking. There is no transition from this age into the age to come. There is only the penetration of the age to come in and through the person of Christ and by the gospel into this age. This is what Paul was seeing. This is why it was so important for him that he not mitigate what he was saying. He switches his language, and then elsewhere in this correspondence, he talks about the wisdom of this world. Chapter 7, verse 31, this wisdom of this world is passing away. The world is everything in a culture, everything in a society that makes sin look normal and makes righteousness look strange. But this world, this age, is passing away. And we need to have our eyes fixed on the age to come, which alone endures. This is what is in debate between Paul and these Corinthians. Now, I very much doubt that the Corinthians understood what Paul was talking about, but Paul knew what he was talking about, and he would not embed his thinking in this age or worldly standards or the spirit of the world, because if he did so, if in these ways he maximized his connection with the audience, he knew that he would lose the vertical connection. This is what he was discerning in this situation, that he could not in these ways maximize the horizontal without losing something of the vertical. And had he done that, his role as a herald would have been jeopardized. And that is what Paul, that's the way that Paul describes himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, he came as a herald. He came to Corinth to do a little keruxing. And what is a herald? A herald is one who delivers a message untainted and undiluted and unchanged from the emperor or a governor. And that is what we must do. Our role is to deliver the word of God unchanged and undiminished and untainted to our audience or congregation. And we can't engage in anything that would minimize or dilute that. Preaching is all about bringing our congregation or audience into what Bart called the strange world of the Bible. But it is also about bringing the strange world of the Bible, that truth, into the lives of those to whom we are speaking. And we cannot do anything that will impede either of those two things. So, preaching is not a show, and it's not entertainment, and the congregation is not there to have their fancy tickled in any way. This is the Word of God, and these are God's words. And we do encounter Him through His words, just as we actually encounter one another, for good or ill, through our words. So this is an important point about being a herald, and Paul had this clearly in his mind. Now, this is an interesting situation that we have in Corinth. If Litvin's thesis, and I've sort of given it to you in general, is correct, and if this bears consideration, and I think it does raise some interesting questions for us today, we who are preachers. Because, of course, it is true for us that there is a culture in which we speak, even as there was here in Corinth for Paul. So what is it we need to think about today? Well, that, of course, is a huge question that I've just asked myself, and in the time that I have, can only be answered in a very sketchy kind of way. But let me go to the heart of it. Let me go to what I think is the most significant change which has happened in our Western cultures, and this one included in that, our American culture, the most significant change, because this is what I think we're going to be encountering every time we preach, to one degree or another. And if I were to be asked what is the most significant, given all of the complexity and all of the changes that have happened, the most significant change, I think it is our drift inwards. It is the triumph of the subjective that is probably the most significant thing that has happened since the 1960s. Now, let me briefly say that every culture is always ambiguous in the sense that a culture, which is today, people are defining it as the way in which publicly we think about the meaning of life, about reality, about what's right and wrong, true and false. A culture is always two-sided. It reflects both who we are in the image of God, and it reflects who we are in our fallenness. It is always both of those things. And every culture has, for that reason, profound contradictions that are written into it. But if we were looking to the one side of this, the fallenness part, and if one were to pick a single text that was important, I would say it's Romans 1, 25. The very heart, the very essence of sin is that we substitute the creature for the creator. We have become the centers of our own universe. And from the substitution of one center for another, we spin out a way of thinking about life. But the point of the substitution is that we find in ourselves all morality, mystery, and meaning. It's all in ourselves, so we don't need the Creator. Now, this disposition produces many different forms, and in different places it looks different. But here in the US and more widely in the West, it has produced three substitutions during the Enlightenment period, at least. First, divine revelation was replaced by natural reason. We don't need divine revelation to know what life means and what we should do with our own lives. Natural reason is sufficient in and of itself. That's the first, divine revelation replaced by natural reason. Second, salvation replaced by psychology. And thirdly, eschatology replaced by social progress. Now, as we come forward from the 1960s, these basic Enlightenment verities became modified a little bit. The first one, that divine revelation was replaced by natural reason, that became modified, not at the point of what is natural. By all means, you can depend upon yourself, but at the point of the reason. From the 1960s onwards, we become, in the postmodern phase, we become leery about reason. The Enlightenment types, secular humanists, they thought of reason almost like a computer, that it simply spits out the facts, and nothing but the facts. As we move into a postmodern mood, we become suspicious about that. No, we come to see that every person has an agenda. And therefore, that used to be called presuppositions. Everyone has an agenda, and therefore their reasoning processes are not to be trusted at all, because reason is just a tool of that agenda. So be suspicious of everybody's reason. The second of the substitutions had to do with social progress replacing eschatology. But from the 1960s, and I should say that the Enlightenment people were fully confident that we were remaking our world, and happily it would be remade without any religion or spirituality in it, because that's entirely unnecessary. But from the 1960s onwards, this move again has begun to be viewed suspiciously. What are we talking about when we talk about social progress? What kind of progress is it when we have to live in a nuclear-dominated world? We worry about Iran, and with good reason. And what kind of progress is it when there is unemployment and uncertainty of such a high degree as there is in the West? A few years ago, David Myers wrote a book called The American Paradox. It was put out by Yale. It's, in a way, it's a dull book to read because it is a compilation of a massive number of studies looking at how people are today. And these studies are used by Myers to show that running through them all is a paradox. And the paradox is very simple. It is that never have we had so much, and yet never have we had so little. We've never had so much in the sense that we've never had more freedoms, choices, products, access to people, affluence, despite an economic downturn every now and again, better cars, better health care, better homes, or more terrific apps. But never have we had so little. Our levels of anxiety keep rising. Our levels of depression have never been greater. Today, more teenagers, as a percentage, more teenagers commit suicide than ever before. Today, as a percentage, more people are incarcerated than they have ever been. And although we are connected to more people than ever before, loneliness has become epidemic. We're not holding our marriages together very well. And in 2012, last year, 53% of children born in America were born out of wedlock. And that is a sure predictor of their coming poverty for many of them. So, if you think of that paradox, from one side, you could make an argument for progress. Yes, indeed, our life materially is so much better than it was 30 years ago, 100 years ago. But the other side of the paradox is a reminder to us that all of this progress is trailed by shadows and pains and oftentimes broken relationships. So this argument about progress becomes a very doubtful argument for many people. So that just leaves the third, which is the substitution of psychology for salvation. The Enlightenment people thought of this in terms of the individual who would not be subject to the past or to any tradition that they didn't want to be subject to, and certainly not to any authority, not to any authoritative church body, anything like that. Under the Enlightenment sun, everyone was to become an individual. Now, this has continued on through the 60s and down to our present, but the tone changes a little bit. Now the thought is not primarily that we're all individuals who stand alone, but the thought now is that everybody has a right to their own version of reality. There's no truth, capital T, there's just private opinion. And this turn inwards has now become deeply therapeutic. why has it become therapeutic? Well, I think the answer is because of the American paradox that I was trying to spell out. Despite the enormous benefits of living today, there are extraordinary costs. And we pay those costs inwardly. There are wounds and there are hurts and there are people who are not connected to anything who sit on those pews every Sunday morning. And they're listening for something, but perhaps not for the right things. And this is where we need to exercise discernment. Let me illustrate this very simply. And I'm here borrowing from the work of Christian Smith in his book on teenagers called Soul Searching, and specifically here, evangelical teenagers in evangelical churches and their youth groups. Complete the sentence, God is love. So how would our teenagers complete that sentence? The answer is, I'm borrowing from Smith, the answer is, God is love because he is there for me. God is love because he makes me feel better. God is love because he's working to make me happy. And God is love because he gives me stuff, iPads and iPhones. I don't need to complete that sentence the way John did, I know. But God is love because he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John was thinking in a moral framework. He was thinking in terms of the character of God and a moral world where there are real, objective rights and wrongs, and where there is real evil, not simply things that make us feel uncomfortable. We today, by contrast, often live in a therapeutic world. It's a psychologized world. We see the whole of reality from a psychologizing perspective. In a psychological world, you want therapy. In a moral world, you want redemption. In a psychologized world, you want to be happy. In a moral world, you want to be holy. And being holy is a much greater thing than being happy. In the one, we want to feel good, and in the other, we want to be good. God inhabits a moral world. Indeed, that moral world is a reflection of who he is in his character. And therefore, he does not stand before us as a therapist, still less as our personal concierge. No, he stands before us and addresses us through his word. He summons us to know him, not on our terms, but on his. And the truth of that word is to enter our world undiminished. Last Saturday, the Wall Street Journal carried an article on the front page with the title, What Would Jesus Brew? It was an article describing what some churches were doing. They were having trouble attracting people to church, so they thought that what they would do was to make their own beer and invite people to come and taste it. And in fact, the churches would have a contest with one another as to who could make the best beer. Why anybody would come into these churches to taste this beer, when in fact they could just go down to the local liquor store and buy whatever beer they wanted, almost certainly at a better quality, is a mystery to me. But this is always what you get when you get culturally compromised Christian faith, that you can get from the culture what these people are trying to offer you through Christian faith. But leaving that aside, it's not this kind of blatant silliness that I have in mind. It's something much more subtle and oftentimes unnoticed. Those who sit in our pews almost certainly, to some degree or another, are inhabiting a psychologized world. Almost certainly, they are there to hear a little bit of therapy. They want a lift. They're there just for some inspiration, because life is harsh and it's difficult in our time. But let me remind you what relevance is actually about. It has two dimensions. First and foremost, we have to be relevant to God, to His character. We need, as it were, to be in complete sync, both in who we are and in the message that we deliver, with who God is and what He has revealed of Himself. That's the first line of relevance. The second, undoubtedly, is horizontal. That word needs to enter the lives of those to whom we are speaking, undiminished, undiluted, unchanged. Its truth needs to be able to shine into the corners of that person's life. It needs to illumine how they are thinking and what God says about how they are thinking. Those are the two lines of relevance, vertical and horizontal. Paul in Corinth discerned that there were some things he should not do if he was to be effective as a preacher. That is what we need to do today. We need to exercise discernment to see how we can be effective preachers of God's word. And may He enable us to do this.